you for tying in with the lesson so well. Thank you so much for being here, everybody. Let's take our Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 18 is where we're going to get started looking at the life of David, certainly someone that depended on God to take care of him. 1 Samuel 18 is where we're going to get going. Why do we love David so much? You ask people about some of their favorite Bible heroes, and many people will mention David. It seems that we can relate to him because we know he messed up. Aaron did such a great job of mentioning that at the Lord's table. We relate to the fact that he needed grace and forgiveness and that he was a good man, was trying to do what was right. We're going to look at about six chapters together this morning, and I very much understand that you could do a full sermon on any of them. But there is something powerful about looking at them together, where you see that David is on the run. He's distressed, and he's very much depending on the Lord. I just want to give a quick overview of where we are. Start in chapter 18 and look at verse 7. The women sang as they played, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. When David starts this run, he's killed Goliath in chapter 17. Everyone is celebrating him, and suddenly he goes from a nobody to a national hero. And that's a pretty big change. The guy that wasn't even important enough to invite when Samuel came to feast and sacrifice with his family is suddenly in the spotlight. And I think that called on David to adapt. But look at chapter 18 and verse 29. Chapter 18 and verse 29. Saul makes a plan to try to kill David because he's jealous. But David has victory. God gives him that victory. Verse 29. So then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. And the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. He hasn't done anything specifically wrong. In fact, we remember that he was playing the harp for the king. And now he's gone from being the king's musician to being the king's son-in-law. But his father-in-law has an agenda to take him out. And I think he has to adapt. Come to chapter 19. Look at chapter 19, verse 11 and verse 12. So then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window. He went out, he fled, and escaped. From nobody to national hero, from the king's musician to the king's son-in-law, from resting at home to escaping out the window. He has to adapt. You're catching on to the theme, right? Look at chapter 21 and verse 3. From eating at the royal table, having the best the nation could offer, to begging for a loaf of bread, David has to adapt. Come to chapter 22. And verse 22 and verse 23. Then David said to Abathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, and I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. So stay with me and do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. From a successful soldier to the most wanted criminal, David is constantly adapting. I would think that we can all agree, by any definition, David is in survival mode in these chapters. He's changing, he's on the run, and he is absolutely depending on God. Over the last many months, we have been kind of in survival mode, right? Changing things, adapting, even this morning, where things are a little bit different, we're doing the best we can. And we need to take some really powerful lessons from this season in David's life that will help us navigate this well. So the first one is what we're already pointing out. We just need to embrace a little bit of flexibility in life. To be realistic that many things are going to be outside of our control. Whatever security David had as a shepherd in the field is gone. And whatever security he might have had through his own strength in defeating the Philistines, he now sees the limitations very clearly. of his own strength. It's just going to require flexibility. We often talk about, certainly in American success-driven culture, about be proactive, make a plan, be proactive, make a plan. We're going to see through these chapters, sometimes we're just being reactive and trusting in God. Being reactive and trusting in God. Again and again, especially in chapter 23, like verse 9 through 12, David just keeps coming back to God in prayer. What do I do next? Make this clear to me. And we can be in those seasons where we need to say, Lord, how am I supposed to react? And continually consult His Word. We see that even though he's on the run, even though Saul hates him, he is fighting the Philistines. He is serving God's purposes. And this is something that I really, at the beginning of the lesson, I want you to see connected to Christ. Back in Mark chapter 3, we remember that he was there on the Sabbath day. And when Jesus heals a man, his enemies are so angry at him that they begin conspiring how they can destroy him. And Jesus goes a little bit on the run. Jesus goes back to Galilee, withdrawing from Jerusalem. There's so many things that are similar between the life of David and the life of Jesus. This is one of them. We need to have that kind of flexibility. But let me take this a step deeper. Would you think about the need for contentment in this season? I'll tell you, this is not one that would have come to my mind, but it's really pretty cool. This was in, I think, the pulpit commentary. Think about everywhere that David was during this time in his life. He was in the throne room, but what happened in the throne room? Let's go look at that. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 8. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 8. When there was a war, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, that they fled before him. But there was an evil spirit from the house of Saul, and he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. He had been in the palace, but it wasn't a very safe place. We're going to see later he goes to multiple cities, even cities with Samuel. But those turn out not to be safe places. No matter how big the walls or the gates are, the people betray David. He can't count on him. So he finds himself in a quiet cave. And I get it. Being in a cave is not ideal. But it was actually better than the throne room. And it was actually better than the city. David has some contentment in finding rest. Look, come with me to chapter 22 and verse 1. Chapter 22 and verse 1. David departed from there, and he escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard it, they went down to him there. This cave offered him protection from his enemies. It offered him fellowship and sympathy with other faithful people. And it offered him the opportunity to become a righteous leader, and to surround himself with noble people of faith. I know it was just a cave, but it was a pretty good place to be at that time. And I tell you, it's so easy for us to get discontent, to be on the run, to be on the move, for things to always be changing and to have to constantly be adapting, to lose sight of what really matters. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 1, and in chapter 28, verse 6, we're reminded that it's better to be in the house of a poor man with peace than to be surrounded by riches, but to have no rest. We will be happier with ourselves in seasons that we're on the run with contentment. So read with me from 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at what Paul is telling to Timothy as he deals with the stress at Ephesus and adopting a spirit of contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 through 6. Let's skip down to verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of the Lord Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, then he is conceited. He understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy and strife and abusive language and evil suspicions and constant frictions between men of depraved minds, deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. David's contentment in this very difficult season stands out. Think of all the opportunities he would have had to complain. And yet, what do we find on the lips of David in chapter 24? No, I won't raise my hand up against the Lord's anointed. You know, rather than being the person that was constantly complaining and tearing down all those around him, he's building them up and they're building him up. I really appreciate the lesson of contentment from David. But my favorite one, I mean just my favorite one here, is back in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. Come back to chapter 21 and look at verse 2. What is David going to do when he feels absolutely desperate? People will do a lot of things. And I want to tell you that one of our big lessons this morning is to beware of desperate decisions. He comes in chapter 21 to Nob, to Elimelech the priest. And Elimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" So David said to Elimelech the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I have directed the young men to a certain place.'" In verse 2, David is lying. It's absolutely a lie, right? And although Jesus references this particular passage to explain his own authority, Jesus does not commend or approve of the deception that David uses trying to cover the true reason that he's come to the priest here. What do we think about our own desperate decisions? There are times where we're adapting, and we're pressured from every side, and we go, "Well, then I'll just," or "I have to," or "The only thing I can see is." I would tell you that one of the big lessons from David here is to watch out. Because those decisions that we make in a moment can have much greater consequences later. We learn, of course, as we've already read, that Doeg the Edomite was there. And I'll make this point. David's lie about his mission did not actually lead to the death of all of those people, right? I mean, David didn't kill those priests. That's on Saul and on Doeg. But even David says that the circumstances I entered into, the circumstances I brought about, were a contributing factor in this pain and in this heartache. We need to think about carefully the circumstances we bring ourselves into in these kind of desperate times. I put in my notes, you don't throw in the towel, you don't compromise your morality, you don't betray true friends, you don't believe the lie, this will never end. You don't jump ship. You don't act in rash anger. You don't act in vengeance. It was Eli's failures as a father at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel that caused God to prophesy, there's going to be difficulty in your household later. And it seems that great difficulty is coming about here through the hands of Saul and of Doeg. But David knows some of his desperate decisions have contributed to this. And that's a big lesson for us. Thirdly, I would say we need to encourage each other. In this section, we see the way Jonathan is coming in again and again to advocate for and encourage David. And while it might be tempting to point to all of the physical things that are done for David through this process, I'm actually more impressed with the intangible help that is given to David here. Jonathan speaks up and uses his voice. Jonathan expresses confidence in David's future. Jonathan shows David that he's not alone by putting God first in his own life. And of course, Jonathan weeps with David. None of those things put food in his stomach, right? None of those things actually protected him long term. But there are a lot of intangible things that were happening that Jonathan was doing for David that really did make a difference. Look back at chapter 19 and verse 5. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. And you saw it and you rejoiced. Why then would you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Jonathan just remembers David's true character. Jonathan remembers his faithfulness and service to the Lord. And Jonathan is bringing that to the mind of King Saul. Look at chapter 20 and verse 3. David vowed yet again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. He has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death." Think about that feeling that David is experiencing. Hardly a step between me and death. Again, I'll give the credit where credit's due. The pulpit commentary had this point. David knows the agony of the outcast. Isn't that a powerful phrase? He knows the agony of the outcast. And there are times that we feel all alone. There are times that we feel overlooked. There's times that we feel like the outcast. He feels cut off and distressed and full of sorrow. And yet, it is the intangible things that really make the biggest difference for David. So here's a couple questions for you. How can I use my presence, just my presence, to be a blessing to someone who feels like the outcast? How can I use humility rather than jealousy to set them at ease? Right? Jonathan is in line for the throne. We know this point. Jonathan should be pushing David out of the way. But it is a tremendous amount of humility to let the Lord's will be done, that Jonathan can rejoice in David's success. How can I use my humility? How can I rejoice with others? How can I advocate for their well-being? How can I point to God's blessings? It is those intangible actions of Jonathan that I think are so very powerful. And then next, think about chapter 23, the compassion and courage that David must exercise as he comes to the city of Keilah, where Jonathan was a loyal friend, stood by him, totally sacrificial, would never betray David. The people of Keilah are different. The people of Keilah, I think, have some gratitude because David comes and fights on their behalf. But we see in this chapter as it unfolds that they are not truly loyal to David. Read verse 1 through 5 with me of chapter 23. "So then they told David, saying, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors.' So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?'" They're saying, we can't do this. We're the ones that are on the run. We are the ones that are in desperate need of help. How can we possibly be helping somebody else? But God has shown him, no, this is a time for courage and compassion. You are still called to help the weak, even in your own times of difficulty and stress. Verse 4. "So David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' So David and his men went to Keilah, and they fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock. He struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah." Skip down to verse 9. "But now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. So he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' And David said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand?'" And the question in verse 11 is, after all I've done for them, after me and these hundreds of men that are with me, I think it's up to 600 at this point, after we have fought valiantly, are they really going to turn us all over to Saul? "Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." So David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." So David and his men about 600 arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could. And when it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. So David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds, and he remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. This is a great example of his courage and of his compassion. I would tell you, if you want to go back and look at these chapters further this afternoon, he does the same thing for his parents. If you would just Google map of David fleeing from Saul, there's tons of maps out there. And he's zigzagging all over Israel. But the furthest he goes out of his way is when he comes down around the Dead Sea over into Moab to make sure that his parents are somewhere safe. And while he's over there in Moab, it might have been really tempting for him to stay. But God literally sends a prophet named Gad that says, no, you need to come back into Judah. And it's when he comes back into Judah that God uses him to defeat the Philistines and save and rescue the people of Keilah. Doesn't this remind you of Paul's statement in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking there with those elders at Ephesus about the emphasis in helping those that are weak? Acts chapter 20, let's read beginning in verse 32. Now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them. It was David and his fellow soldiers that had the exact skill set that was needed at this time. And with both courage and compassion, he was able to help. I think sometimes it's awfully easy to get self-centered when we're adapting and changing and distressed. But God is showing us through David that we continue to look out and serve others. So, what would the world say about all this? Let's wrap this lesson together. If we want to adapt, if we want to be content, if we want to try to avoid desperate decisions, build up and encourage others, and still act with courage and compassion, I think the world would say, that's right. You just dig down deep. You look at your heart. Think about what you know is right, and you stay committed to that. That's not quite high enough. David is not just looking at his heart and trying to, quote unquote, do the next right thing. What David has determined to do is trust the true king. Because it's not Saul, and it's not even him. He's anointed, and he's going to reign, but he knows, even on the run, that God is the one that's the true king. That God is the one that's still bringing about the victories. And his trust is not just in himself or his own morality. His trust is in the Lord. God is the one that has proven he's the source of security. It wasn't money or fame. It wasn't friends or foreign places. It wasn't food. It wasn't even that gigantic sword of Goliath. That wasn't where his security came from. It came from the Lord. And God is working through David to continue to bring judgment on the Philistines. 200 Philistines die when he marries Michal. He has more victories in battle in chapter 18 and 19. And again here, what we read at Keilah in chapter 23. God is at work. And it's during this difficult period where he's on the run that he ends up meeting some of the best people in his life. He meets the men that are later described as the mighty men. He meets Abigail, his future wife. Just time and time again, during this hard, hard time, he meets wonderful people that God brings into his life. And what we see God doing is bringing peace, not just when he brings the storm to an end, but bringing peace to David through the storm. Because God is the one that can be trusted. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 through 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given us. Do we see that passage unfolding in the life of David? I think we do clearly. And it's one of the reasons that we love to study from his life. When he's on the run, he's putting his trust in the true King. Because there are difficult days, but it changes us, proves our character, and fills us with a hope that does not disappoint, that we might have peace through Jesus Christ. If you need to come this morning confessing your faith in Christ and walking with him through the highs and lows of life, then please come as we stand and sing the song Selected.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would your evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power in the blood, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power in the blood, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing to Calvary's high. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would he be wider, much wider than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood.
Jesus, your King.